I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles once again, and I don't really want to say for the last time, because I hope we'll use this passage of Scripture again and again, but this is Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, and you may even have it memorized by now, but it's been the functional title of this series we've been studying for the better part of our December now, the fourth installment. But Galatians 4:4 is this: "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." This, of course, is a reference to what we've been celebrating for the month, Christmas, when Christ came as taking on human flesh to live among us, born to die. That's from Christmas to Easter. And what we've been doing is tracing through the Old Testament where all the pointers, the signs, the mile markers, the prophecies foretold what to expect, so that when Jesus came, we should know Him. We shouldn't miss it. Though many and many people did, for generations, we have our Scriptures to make sure that we don't. Let's bow in prayer, and then I want to begin one more review for those who may be visiting with us, or just like any of us, it's been a whole week. We've put three of these pieces together, and this is the fourth, so we'll connect them after we pray. Father in heaven, thank You again for the option that we have that is not everyone's, to open our own copy of Your Word, to read its pages, to ask for Your help to understand it and obey it, and Lord, for Your Spirit to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Lord, we thank You for the truth that we have and the hope that we have, all because of the Scriptures. It's these things that we ask in Your precious name. Amen. Well, over the month of December, we have followed the thread of God's promise to crush the head of the serpent through the Old Testament, beginning with the books of the law. That's the first five books of the Bible. That started with the 14th and 15th verse of the third chapter of Genesis. As early as Genesis, we see the first glimpse. I'll read that to you. "The Lord said to the serpent," this all happens, by the way, after Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil they're told not to do. Well, this is what happened because they did. "Because you've done this," and he's talking to the serpent specifically, "cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. The dust shall you eat the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman." That's one verse, if anybody needs proof that that was the truth, that exists till this day. And I'd say most men included. We don't like snakes. There's an enmity there. There's something wrong, something scary. Though some people keep them in cages. I don't know too many people who ditch the cage. "And between you and your offspring," the offspring of who? The snake, which is the devil. "And her offspring," that's the offspring of the woman, "he," the offspring of the woman, "shall bruise your head, and you," that's the snake, the devil, "shall bruise his heel." There it is. That's the first. So we've been tracing that first promise through the Old Testament. That first five books covers Adam and Eve's sin and banishment from the garden, God's covenant with Abraham as the first of His chosen people, along with his descendants, Israel, his descendants, that's Jacob's name changed, from Egypt through Moses, and they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. That's your first five books of the Bible. Then we picked up the second week of December with the books of history and poetry. That starts with Joshua and runs through Song of Solomon. We watched God raise up judges, anoint kings, grant wisdom, and we watched Him keep His promise to bless the nation through Israel, even though there were many struggles along the way, the worst of it probably being the book of Judges, Israel's dark ages. Our most recent installment, this would have been a week ago, traced those promises of salvation through the prophets. That would be Isaiah through the last book of the Old Testament, which was Malachi. And this is God's covenant and attorneys, the prophets were. You remember, God made a covenant with the people, and it was based on His law. And if you obey me and my law, I will bless you. If you disobey me and my law, I'll remove that blessing, and instead there'll be a curse. And the people said, that sounds good to us, but they never kept it. Their kings never kept it. Their priests never kept it. Even some of their prophets didn't keep it. But through the voice of the prophets, who were the covenant attorneys to remind the people that they're in breach of the covenant, their agreement, they courageously remind God's people of His faithfulness in the face of their unfaithfulness. So far from 30,000 feet, and that's probably a good estimate. We've been flying over the high spots of the Old Testament. The contrast is glaring, and the problem itself is acute. We've seen from Genesis to Malachi that mankind needs a Savior. They're not going to do this on their own. They can't obey God's law. They can't keep His covenant. They can't look like Him. We've had generations and generations. We've had all the ways God has dealt with humanity over that space of time. But one thing man has proven is that he can't be good. Doesn't that pretty much summarize our lives? Kind of like asking an 8-year-old, have you been good? And the honest response would be, as long as I could be. We never grow out of that. And the Old Testament is proof of the fact that it's been that way since. Moses struggled to lead the people through the wilderness. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob tore their families apart with lies and treachery. God saved them from their starvation through Egypt. On the other side of Moses, there's Joshua, who led the conquest of the Promised Land. He's the one that said, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The very next page reads, and there arose a generation that knew not the God of their fathers. The people wanted a king after this period of time. They chose Saul. God gave them David. Solomon took them to the heights of a world superpower, only to succumb over time to self-indulgence, overreach, corruption, defeat, dissolution, and the people became slaves to conquering nations. All the while, the voice of the prophets echoed God's promise of faithfulness. So here's the bottom line. The contrast, God is holy, His people are not. That's what we see in the Old Testament. The problem, they can't free themselves, judge themselves, or rule themselves, at least not according to God's righteous requirements given in the garden to Abraham in the covenant or at Mount Sinai under Moses. And then this leaves us with only one solution. God's people need a Savior. And it's as if God saw through the ages. Well, it wasn't enough to give them my word audibly. It wasn't enough to get them out of Egypt. It wasn't enough to deliver them. It wasn't enough to give them a tabernacle or a temple or a law or the priests or the kings or the prophets. All of those need a better version. So I'll just go myself. We need Jesus. We need Him to do what we can't do ourselves. Not only to do what we cannot do, but we need someone who is or can be what we are not and could never be. So that was 3 weeks of Old Testament prelude to the story of Christmas. Christmas solves all of that. And it was that abrupt. After 400 years of silence, angels are singing in the middle of the night, telling shepherds, you need to go see this. Now, that's kind of downstream. There were some other things. And I thought what I'd do this week, instead of reading the children's books at the end, I'll read them here after the introduction at the beginning of this final installment. So this is the biggest story, Advent edition. I've read out of that and this other one. I'm going to read out of both of them. Both are by Kevin DeYoung. This one, we finished up at home a few days ago. The entry that I'll read to you now is day 25. And it's uncanny the way in which this covers the same prophecies, the same steps along the way that we have. But here's what he has to say, titled, His Name is Jesus. We have learned a lot about the snake crusher, God's long-expected deliverer. He is the promised child of Abraham, a lion from the tribe of Judah, and a star of Jacob. He is a son of David, a son of man, and the begotten son of God. He is a prophet like Moses, a special kind of priest, and a king to rule over the kingdoms of the earth. He is the Lord our righteousness. He is a light to the nations. He is Emmanuel, what we just sang, God with us. And there are many more things we can say about our deliverer, too many to write down. He is the one through whom God created all things. He is full of glory, full of grace, full of truth. He is the Word of God, and He is God. God from God, God come to earth, God in the flesh to live and dwell among us. With all that we've learned about this child, you may have noticed the one thing we haven't heard yet, which is not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. True, we've learned lots of titles and descriptions, but we haven't yet learned what Mary and Joseph would call him when they first laid him in the manger. Are you ready for it? They called him Jesus, which means Savior, the very thing the world needs more than anything else. We all make mistakes. We need help. We all disobey God and fall short of His glory. But here is the wonderfully good news. Jesus came to save us from our sins. That's what the centuries of promises were all about, and that's what Christmas is all about too. Now this ends, because it's Advent, with Christmas, but he picks up in the storybook Bible on, page 282. This is about 500 pages worth. It's excellent to read to your children, by the way. And this is chapter 53, A New Baby and a New Beginning, and starts at Matthew 1, which is where we're going to pick up here in just a minute. But I thought, hey, let's put it all on the bottom shelf to begin with. It'll help me if no one else. The beginning of the Bible began with, a beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first verse in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. The New Testament begins with another beginning, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's the first verse in Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. Genealogy is a big word that has to do with tracing your family tree. And that's what we see at the start of the New Testament. But here's something special that your parents might not even know. The word that Matthew used when he wrote the verse is actually the word Genesis. That's right. Just like the first book of the Bible, the story Matthew wants to tell is about a new start, a new Genesis, a new beginning. Except this new beginning is definitely still connected to the old beginning. Jesus didn't come out of nowhere. Like a baby just fell from the sky, which would hurt. He wasn't created with the magic wand or in a science lab. Jesus was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was from the tribe of Judah and the house of David. He had in his family tree mothers with strange stories like Tamar's amazing story, or Ruth's wonderful story, or sad stories like Bathsheba's. Jesus was a real Jewish boy, born into a real Jewish family with a real genealogy full of real promises and real people with real problems. Jesus was just like that, and he was unlike that. That's how things work when you are God and man. Jesus was born like boys and girls are born, but his birth was unlike any before or since. Mary and Joseph were engaged to be married, but before they even had a wedding, Mary was pregnant. This didn't seem right, so Joseph had a plan to quietly break up with Mary. But before he could do that, an angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. She's not done anything wrong. The child within her is from the Holy Spirit. If that weren't enough to make Joseph the carpenter drop his hammer on his big toe, the angel had more to say. Mary is going to have a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Things were about to happen that people had hoped to see happen for a long time. Centuries earlier, the prophet Isaiah predicted that a virgin would have a son, and he would be called Emmanuel, God with us. In other words, a young woman with no earthly way to be pregnant would give birth to a heavenly child. Joseph woke up and did everything the angel told him to do. Mary had a son, and they named him Jesus, which means the Lord saves. That was the perfect name for a perfect Savior and a perfect new beginning to the new story God had been writing even before the beginning of time. And that's the way the New Testament opens in this book, which is putting down on a child's level what we're going to read next. Where do we start after we get done with the Old Testament if we're not only looking for Christmas in the Old Testament, but seeing how it resolves through the New? Which is a chore. We've got a lot to do if we're going to get through the New Testament in the time we have today. But I thought the best way to do it, and to do it quickly, would be to take one of the Gospels out of the four. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each wrote from a different perspective. Matthew was a Jew writing to Jews to explain Jewish things, Jewish questions that they had about the Messiah. If he's the Messiah, where is he? And if he's supposed to be our king, why did he die? And what's this business about some people saying that they've seen him alive? And if so, where did he go? Luke was the next. He's a doctor. He writes with very meticulous details. And writing as a Greek to Greeks for the purpose of a historical record. Mark was writing to the Romans. He's the most concise and to the point of all of them. It's the shortest of the Gospels, just like the Roman mind. Get to the point. And then John, the beloved, it's the most intimate and dreamlike of them all. He's the one later who's going to have the vision of Revelation. But Matthew, writing to Jews about Jewish things, seems to go to great pains to note every time in his account of what Jesus did during the time he was here, of when he had fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, anywhere from a couple hundred years to many hundreds of years written prior, so that when Jesus did something, Matthew writes it down. See, that's what it said we should be looking for, and he's done it. He's fulfilled the scripture, and he makes it very obvious every time we come across it. He uses the same nomenclature. This was fulfillment of this, or he did this to fulfill this. So I've got a whole list of them, and if it sounds to me like it's taking too long, I'll speed it up. But there's a bunch of them. Isaiah 7:14 is fulfilled in Matthew 1, 22, and 23. This is another one of those places where if you try to keep turning to them, I'll outrun you. On purpose, because we don't have all day. But it says here, for that which is conceived in her, this is a voice of the angel we just read about in the storybook, is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew interrupts. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, which is Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That's the first, and that's in the first chapter. In the second chapter, Micah 5:2 is fulfilled. Herod's inquiring of the Christ and where he to be born, and they told him in Bethlehem of Judea. Then Matthew says, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, shall shepherd my people. You get to Matthew chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, Hosea 11:1 is fulfilled. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Hosea. Out of Egypt I called my son. By the time you get to verse 17 and 18, he's talking about Jeremiah 31:15. This is Herod, and he's killing the baby boys. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentations, Rachel. That's a way to talk about the Israelite women weeping for their children, refused to be comforted. Matthew 3, it's Isaiah 40. Those days John the Baptist came preaching. This was to be spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That's a dead ringer right there. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 is fulfilled in Matthew 4, 14 through 16, leaving Nazareth. They went and lived at Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. I think the point's probably made. I'm only halfway through. Isaiah 53:4 is in Matthew 8. He healed all who were sick. That fulfills that he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Isaiah 42:1-4 is in Matthew 12. Many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Why is that important? Well, because Isaiah 42 says, he will not quarrel or cry out loud, nor will any hear his voice in the streets. He's not one of these insurrectionists. He's a teacher. Psalm 78:2 is in Matthew 13:35. It said that he would speak in parables. Matthew says, and these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet in Psalms. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. Then in Zechariah 9:9, we see that in Matthew 21:4-5. You will find a donkey tied, a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. And then we'll stop with Zechariah 11:12-13 in Matthew 27. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. The chief priest and elders saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Matthew says, then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. It's not just close. It's exact. And it's not just something they talked about a month earlier, or a year earlier, or a generation earlier, or 100 years earlier. These are all the ways, specifically to Matthew, to say all of that was pointing to this. So if you were to add all the gospel writers together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, again, they're speaking from their own perspective, but they're all drawing the same conclusion. And the conclusion is Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament, the chosen one, who was the true fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. He not only kept the law, nobody could say anything bad about him, but he also fulfilled all the prophets. He's the one. We shouldn't miss him, though a lot did, but they stood a lot to lose. If the man who comes and says, you've heard it said of old time, but I say unto you, and interprets it correctly, and they realize they've gotten it wrong, well, either we're wrong or he's wrong. It's easier to say he's wrong, and we can keep doing what we've always done. And that's the story from Easter, or for Christmas to Easter. My favorite part in taking all of that from Matthew, Luke picks up on this. Matthew doesn't mention it. But this is what we've been doing over the past 4 weeks. In Luke 24:27, there's a situation after Jesus' resurrection where the rumors of his being alive are making their way. People are repeating it. The town is talking about it. And there's these two fellows on their way to Emmaus. Jesus comes alongside them, but he doesn't reveal his identity to them. Not at the moment. And he plays like he doesn't know what's been going on. He asks them. And they basically say, where have you been? Everybody knows about all this. But when you get to this 27th verse, speaking of Jesus in conversation with these men, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scripture, the things concerning himself. He took them down that road to reach the conclusion that the reason why he's alive is because he's the one. He's the child on whom everything depends. He's the one to fulfill all the law and the prophets. And at that point, he'd already conquered sin, death, and the grave. It's amazing. Their response was, It's him. Didn't our hearts burn within us while he was saying all that stuff? Didn't our skin start to crawl and our hair raise on end? It's all making sense. All the puzzles, the picture's visible. It's all there. So then, after the Gospels, we get to another book of history. That's the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we studied this years ago. You could define the whole thing by saying the Word of God kept going out, and people kept coming into the family of God. As they heard the truth, their lives were changed, they became believers, and the church grew. But the beginning there, we talked about this in the study, that if you liked the first season, the Old Testament, and then the second season, which would have been the Gospels, the third season, Jesus isn't here anymore. Who wants to watch that? He's gone back to heaven, all those mighty miracles, raising from the dead, and then you've got these guys alone. At the beginning, you see him ascend into heaven, and then what does he tell them before he goes? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's the one that's going to stay in his place. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We know that's true because Fuquay Varina is the end of the earth. And we're reading this. We know it. But they started right where they were, went a little bit further than that, and then into the unknown world as witnesses. But when we read that at the beginning, if it's your first time and you're just watching this unfold, did these men who spent 3 years with Jesus consider themselves witnesses? Would they actually tell the world what he told them to tell them? Because before he left, he told them the world's not going to want to hear it. The world doesn't want this any more than the Hebrew people, my people, wanted it. The ones that saw me open the Red Sea. The ones that saw me as a pillar of cloud and fire. The ones that I fed in the wilderness forever. They turned their back. They walked. No one will want to hear this except those who know my voice. You will go tell them. Did they tell them? Did anyone listen? Well, by the time you get to verse 22, Peter, the most backward of all the disciples and the one we relate to the most, because he's always removing his foot from his mouth, he's always getting in ahead of himself in his own way, jumping to conclusions, not now. Full of the Holy Spirit, he starts preaching. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you. What's attested to? Witnessed by God with mighty works, that's miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. That's a bold statement. You already know this. You saw it with your own eyes. You don't know what to do with it. I'm going to tell you what to do with it. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You gave him to the Romans. You got rid of him. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That makes most sense, if anything ever in the entire universe ever made sense. A sinless man doesn't need to die the punishment of sinners. So because he never sinned, he couldn't stay dead. God raised him from the dead. And then Peter concludes, let all the house of Israel, his people, the ones who just earlier had said, his blood be upon us and our children, you folks, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So what did they do in verse 37? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. For what? For the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, way back to Genesis 3:15, a little clearer to Abraham, a little clearer still to Jacob, clearer still to David, reminded for centuries by the prophets. The promise, what promise? I'll crush the head of the snake. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. I will bless the nations through you. Everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day. Did it work? It worked 3,000 times that day. So what we learn in the book of Acts is that the gospel has the power to save. If we flip through the pages, Peter and the 11 start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, then Samaria, then Caesarea, and then to Antioch. So they've already gone in that trajectory. Paul, if there ever was a veteran of foreign wars, more decorated than any of the others, it'd be Paul the Apostle. No less than 40 stops from Asia Minor through Greece and eventually to Rome, where he speaks at the center of the world's government freely of the one who changed his life forever, bearing witness. So the epistles follow. You got that one little book of history that say, how do we get from Christ's ascension to the gospel having spread to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. The epistles are letters. They make up the remainder of the New Testament minus the last book, which would be Revelation. We've studied many of these. There are 27 books in the New Testament. So if you delete the four Gospels, Acts and Revelation, the balance are letters. They're shorter. Some are longer than others. Usually, they're titled for their recipient. Like the first is Romans. Paul wrote that to the Romans. Paul wrote 13 of these, but they're named after the recipient of the letter. And the first word of those is his name, Paul. I'm the one writing. There are some that are named for its author, like James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. That's who wrote those. But if each of these were given a label as to its emphasis, what's the letter about? Paul's writing, whoever's writing, to a church, and he's writing about churchy things. Every last one of these has its emphasis on Jesus. And if you wanted to give a label as to the emphasis as to who or what Jesus is doing something or doing something for, it might sound something like this. This is my attempt to run through the epistles as fast as I can. Romans, we meet our justifier. The whole Protestant Reformation is built on justification. Paul laid it out for everyone, clear as crystal. All the questions that we might have in the gospel. How does the mechanics of salvation work? Justified. Just as if you'd never sinned. Legally, you are righteous, even though at this moment there's unrighteousness in you. Well, that's what we see about Jesus in Romans. 1 Corinthians, we meet our resurrection. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about what it's going to look like when this is over. 2 Corinthians, he discusses our sin bearer. That's Jesus. Galatians, Paul describes the liberty we have in Jesus. We're not in bondage or slave to the law anymore. In Ephesians, Jesus is the head of the church. What ties all the church together? How can we be brothers and sisters with churches all over the world so long as they get their message from God's terms? Well, because the thing is universal. He's the head. We're the body. Philippians, he's our joy. Colossians, we meet our completeness. I don't feel complete as a Christian, do you? Well, Jesus takes care of that. And it's an instantaneous thing with justification, but it's a progressive thing through sanctification. 1 Thessalonians, he's our hope. For those that don't have hope or are here in the position of having many loved ones there while we're still here. 2 Thessalonians, our coming king. 1 Timothy, our mediator. Jesus stands between us and God. 2 Timothy, our faithful teacher. And if we stick with that faithful teacher, you get faithful teachers in church. Titus, our blessed hope. Philemon, the friend of sinners. Hebrews, the better covenant. And the better everything else, as we've been learning. We get back to that here in a few weeks. James, he's the great physician. 1 Peter, the chief shepherd. 2 Peter, the righteous judge. 1 John, the source of our fellowship. What ties God's children together? Well, Jesus does. We all have the same daddy. 2 John, he's the truth. 3 John, he's the way. And in Jude, he's the foundation of our faith, the basis on which he will keep us from stumbling and present us faultless in the presence of his Father with great joy. That leaves Revelation. You didn't have anything else to do today, did you? Lunch or plans this evening? Save the best till last. I confess readily, I don't know what much of Revelation means either. It's a dream written in figurative language. It's a totally different genre than the narrative of the Gospels or most of the books of the Old Testament. But its themes are brilliantly... what's the word for it? You know why they say a picture's worth a thousand words? Some of the pictures in Revelation are worth millions of words. The imagery there invites us to a place that we can't reference here. All of that stuff is there. It's nothing like here at all, but at the same time, the themes translate. I think the most dramatic is between chapters 4 and 7, and it describes the center of the government of God, the throne room. And this is before the judgment takes place. Those of you who've studied this book or are studying it in your Sunday school class, you know this is where there are far more questions at the end of the class than your teacher may have aimed to answer. But I hope that through this, at least we can tie a bow on 4 weeks' worth of looking from Genesis and now considering Revelation. And if you need a reference point, you remember the last song of our Christmas cantata, Is He Worthy? That's chapter 5. That's what I'm about to read. That's the song that, if there was compliments coming from this direction, most of them had to do with that song. It says in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne... Again, that is the center of the government of God. What else are thrones for but authority? There's a man seated on that throne. He's got something in his hand. It's a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth, or under the earth, was able to open a scroll or to look into it. Now, what's the significance of all that? Now, this is the throne room of heaven, but there are living creatures there. If we back the truck up a bit. They are created beings. They're not God. We see a diversity of the way in which God creates created beings, angelic beings. Later we see human beings there. None of them are worthy to open the 7 scrolls. And it seems that in a technical sense, not even the one who's holding it. So John, the dreamer, who's dreaming this dream, begins to weep. Verse 4, loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, we know who that is. The Root of David. We know, we read about that. Has conquered. We saw that a moment ago. So that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. Verse 6, between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, that's a term of, what do you have to do to be an elder? You kind of have to walk down the road a little further than anybody else, right? These are men who have wisdom, accomplishment, experience. The elders are around. And what happens? John says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Okay, that's where it gets to, oh, what are those horns? That's usually power. What are those eyes? That means omniscience. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Now, if you're writing this story, you would think if anybody's worthy to crack open the seven seals, it would be the biggest and the baddest. Maybe the definition of power and might, a lamb. And it looks as if it'd been killed. That's the epitome of weakness. Weakness on purpose. And when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. All this is procedural. It seems to go back to the sacrificial system, which are the prayers of the saints offered up. And they sang a new song. So this song hadn't been sung yet, but this is a dream, and that was 2,000 years ago. That's weird, isn't it? A new song in a dream hadn't yet been sung. Worthy are you to take the scroll, if you remember, especially the choir, you know these words, to open its seals. For you were slain, and your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language, every people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So you've got all of this imagery together. What's in the scroll? Seven seals. Do you know your book of Revelation? What happens when that scroll is opened? It's the worst judgment the world has ever seen. It's basically unlocking the gates of hell. Why would you be crying that it's not being opened? Why wouldn't all of us cry? Because it's going to open. Why would you want judgment poured out on the earth? Well, because John knows something that we're learning, and we'll know it better when we get there. But if there's no judgment, there's no justice. And all of us who've spent any time in this earth know there's no such thing as justice here on this earth. Maybe in certain cases, but there's some cases you won't find justice. You can't pay that back. You can't restore that loss. You can't undo that wrong. So the atheists think they've got it figured out. We'll just get rid of God and we'll get rid of all the problems. No, what you got rid of was you got rid of any hope for justice. The justice isn't here, the justice is there. And the justice is on the other side of rightful retribution to willful sins against God and a rejection of the only substitute for it. He has to open it. There's no way around it. This is when the storybook goes up in its rating for adults only, it would seem, but children even know. I don't want to live in a world where right isn't welcomed and wrong isn't punished. We all know that in our hearts. So the Lamb is going to open the seals of wrath, a wrathful Lamb. What do you make of that? The euphemisms here, polar opposites, just a wrathful Lamb. But that's exactly what he is. If there's no judgment, there's no justice. He's our only hope of justice, and he's qualified. The question was, who is worthy? Switch it to, why is he worthy? We'll go back to the new song. Worthy are you. This is why you're worthy. To take the scroll and open it. To judge the world. For you were slain. If anybody's going to be doing some slaying, who's qualified to do that? Ever have your parents say, listen, I know you think this tastes terrible. It does. It's medicine. Watch this. I'll take some myself. Now you do it. And while they're having theirs, you're going... Or I apologize for this illustration last time because it's just pitifully short. But before you get to use a taser in a police force, you have to do what? Submit yourself to being tased with it. At least that way you'll know what it feels like. You'll have a taste of your own medicine. That's why parents would take things from their children, because they know, I'd rather take it. I know how bad it hurts. He was slain. He did it first. It's happened to him. And he hasn't sinned. And then just to think of what that means on our account. So he's going to be slain to do what? Judge the world so he can ransom his people, people for his father, to buy them back from the slave market of sin and to present them as a present to his father. That's what it means by ransoming or redeeming. He had to pay, like Hosea's wayward wife, buy her back off the slave trade to have her back. That's how much God loves us, through that prophet. With all of our sin and with all of our weakness, that's why he's worthy. Because he did that for us. Now, if you fast forward to chapter 7 after that, and in between is quite the story. After this, John still speaking, I looked and behold a great multitude in the center of God's government that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before. Now, you don't get to stand before an authority without permission or without standing or without an invitation. We're here. That's it. We've got standing. We have an invitation. Before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen. Where did all these people come from? They're the ones he bought. They're the ones he redeemed. They're the ones he died for. And then verse 13, then one of the elders addressed me, that's John, saying, who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They're there too. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. This is end game, really. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. That's reminiscent of the judgment. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. A lamb becomes a shepherd. Because for us, the shepherd became the lamb. Right? Backward. For him to be alive, us to be alive, he took our death. They just go on and on and on. And he will guide them into springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Yeah, we will cry in heaven. Sorry, Mr. Songwriter. But what happens with them? God wipes them away. Your last tear will be wiped away by your Creator.
Why would anyone be ashamed of a God like that? Why wouldn't anybody who actually knew that God want to tell everybody about him? Because we're still weak. We have fear of man. But hopefully, every day a little closer, more like him and less like ourselves. But folks, having gone from Genesis to Revelation and tracking the course, do you believe God keeps his promises? Now, Revelation is the prophecy yet to be fulfilled. We're waiting on that one. It's pending. And for anybody who ever says, hey, it's been too long, he's forgotten. He's not slack concerning his promises, as some people consider slackness. What's the deal? Willing that all should come to repentance. There's still somebody, I bet every last one of you know, that needs to know. And we have time to tell them. And God's faithful. He'll go find the last one. 99 of us can wait, right? And he'll use us to help him do it. This is one of those stories. I had an idea earlier in December, and I thought, you know, if anybody could come and look at my study space studying Hebrews, it's all these big, nice books with pretty bindings and big and fat because Hebrews is complicated. I might look like a scholar. When I started studying for this, and it looked like my garage when I'm trying to change out a timing belt. It's blown up everywhere, and there's stuff and tools everywhere, and you can't find anything, because that's the way this is arranged in the Scriptures. But if you can get it together, it all makes sense. It all has its context. Don't take Jesus out of the story. Leave him in there with all the problems associated with it. And then when he does what he did in the middle of it all, it makes sense. I'd say it blows our mind. No, it blows our heart. Why would he do it? Because he's God. And that's what God does. Merry Christmas. I think we should pray. Then we're going to sing. And there's one more thing after that. Father in heaven, thank you for Christmas. But thank you for Easter. Thank you that the message got to the uttermost parts of the world. Thank you that there's still time for us to tell others. And while we do, Lord, may we keep looking up for your return. Because between now and then, there's probably going to be a few more tears. And Lord, we know you'll wipe them away. Lord, there's nothing else we can say but thank you. But Lord, may our obedience and our witness be the action behind the thank you. Thank you for Wake Chapel. Thank you for its brothers and sisters. Thank you for putting us together. And thank you that we can blame that on you and not consider it our own doing. Lord, I ask that you bless all the families represented here and our time into the new year. And that, Lord, we would give it to you and that you'd be pleased to have us serve. Lord, we ask all this in the precious, holy name of Jesus. Amen.